And now we come to his concluding blessing on the people. I'll read from verse 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Let's look at that. Solomon, after he made an end of prayer, he stood up, he got up from his knees, and he spread his hands towards heaven. You remember that precept in Timothy, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. So it is a biblical thing to raise up our hands with our hearts. In fact, in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, Let us lift up our heart with our hands to God in the heavens. He stood and he blessed his people, and he began by worship and praise. Remember how he began his prayer? With worship and praise. And now he ends his prayer with some more worship and praise. It's like that in the disciples' prayer, when the Lord Yeshua taught his disciples to pray. The prayer began, he said, After this manner pray you, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And how does it end? Thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever and ever. Amen. So there's a blessing at the beginning and at the end. That's how we should pray. That's a good example for us. How we approach God, we approach him as Psalm 100 puts it, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And we also leave in the same way. In the temple that we read about in the book of Ezekiel, he who came in the south gate went out by the way of the north gate. He didn't go back the way he came. He went straight ahead out of the other gate. So we come in with the gate of thanksgiving and we go out through the gate of thanksgiving, but is the opposite gate at the other end of our prayer. He is celebrating God's faithfulness and truthfulness. That is our wisdom, to recount God's faithfulness and truthfulness. When I was working in the East End of London, we had a little medical mission, and older people came to that medical mission, older people who had seen much pain and sorrow in their life. We used to have a little chorus, we used to sing with them. You know that chorus, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We improved on that. Count your blessings, name them four by four, and it will surprise you that the Lord has more. We really got them to cheer up a bit. What he's praying for now, in verse 57, May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. God's blessing, God's presence, are worth more than all earthly blessings apart from him. Moses reflected that sentiment. After the children of Israel had made the golden calf, after Moses had punished them, he returned to God and he pleaded with God and he managed to get a reprieve for Israel. I say a reprieve because even our rabbis say today that in all the suffering that befalls us as the people of Israel, there is a grain of the golden calf in it. However true that may be or otherwise, Moses pleaded with God, and God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Oh no, that wasn't good enough for Moses. If your presence doesn't go with us, don't carry us from out of here. Better for us to be in the desert with God than to be in the promised land flowing with milk and honey without God. And that's the language of every true heart. I'd rather be in the darkness, in the desert, in trouble when God is near, than to live at the height of prosperity and God far away. I have a dear friend down in the States, Washington State. They had a horrendous accident. They were living in Smithers. They're just coming to the brow of the hill, and on the other side, some guys in a four-wheel drive crossed the center line. The Lord was so close to me. Now I'm getting better. It's not, that closeness isn't there anymore. I guess I don't need it. But he says, "I'm sorry, I'm getting better." How the Lord is able to compensate us. And we find here Moses in the same way saying, what matters most of all is that God should be with us. Remember how he asked Solomon, "Ask what I shall give you." And I challenged you at that time. I said, "What would you have asked?" Well, Moses asked, "Please be near to me all my life. Go with me, but not only with me, go with us, go with your people." And here is Solomon praying that prayer. Verse 57, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us." What is involved? What is the recipe? He gives it to us in verse 58. "That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." You see what's involved? There is the formula. Do we want God to be near us all the days of our life? We have to go to him for the resources. We don't have them. "That he may incline our hearts to himself." David in that 119th psalm, he says, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness." There's always that consciousness that God has to work, that by ourselves we are helpless, we cannot do it. We need God's input every moment of our life if we are going to be walking faithfully with him. It's indispensable to have his influence. It must be God who works in us day by day, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the initiative comes from him. And when we throw ourselves on him, instead of relying on our own resources, he is very pleased to give us all that we need, all the resources we need. But the moment we become self-sufficient, he pulls back. So Solomon's prayer here is that he may incline our hearts, first of all, to himself. That personal relationship that is absolutely vital, that is worth more than anything else in this world or the next, a personal relationship with God, that he may incline our hearts to himself. And then, following that personal relationship, a life that illustrates it, to walk in all his ways, a life of obedience, a life of commitment, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. So God has to give us an obedient heart. We don't have it. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Left to ourselves, we would fall. He was good King Hezekiah, who all the 15 years of his reign had honored God and served him, had been very true to him. In fact, he had witnessed a wonderful spiritual revival at the beginning of his reign. Now he was dying. He had sepsis, some form of sepsis from a sore boil. And Isaiah had come to him and said to him, "Make your will, you're going to die, you're not going to live. Set your house in order." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he wept. And he prayed and said, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you in truth, in integrity. I have done that which is good in your sight." And before Isaiah was in the middle, had crossed the middle of the court of the palace, God said, "Go back and tell him I will give you 15 more years? 15 more years." And he gave him a miracle, he gave him a sign. The shadow went back on the sundial. Hezekiah said, "Remember how I have walked before you with a true heart in integrity." So God left him. And what happened next? God left him to find out that without God's help, he would soon fall flat on his face. And so he did. Because ambassadors came from Babylon to congratulate him on the miracle that God had done for him. And instead of telling them, "It's my God who did this for me," he boasted about himself. God left him, says the Bible, that he might know what was in his heart. May God never leave us. May God never leave us to our own deceitful hearts, because we, like Hezekiah, will fall flat on our face. We have not an ounce of integrity in these evil hearts of ours. Whatever is good in these hearts has been put there by God. It is God who gives us a new heart. It's God who puts a new spirit within us. If any man is in Messiah, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things are become new, and all things are of God. And the communication of our faith becomes effectual as we acknowledge every good thing that is in us, is that it is in Messiah. "In me," says the Apostle Paul, "dwells no good thing, my flesh." Strange, but when we recognize this, it brings freedom. We have nothing to live up to. We have nothing to prove. We rely totally upon God, and we are like the bride in the Song of Solomon who comes up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved. The Lord says, "Lean on me." When he said to the people, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." He wasn't saying, "Here, take this yoke." He was saying, "Yoke with me." It was customary in those days to yoke two together. The oxen were always yoked together in pairs. And what the Lord is saying when he says, "Take my yoke upon you," is, "Yoke with me, pull with me, walk with me. Let me be your partner in your walk through life." That's the only way we're going to make any progress spiritually. That was Solomon's prayer. And then he turned to God, verse 59, "And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require." What's the grand purpose of it all? So that everybody should know God. You see the evangelistic spirit here, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Everything we must do must be with this supreme aim, that the name of God, the name of Yeshua, should have preeminence. We should let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. There was this wonderful large heart of this man, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. That should be our ambition. Every child of God should have this ambition to spread the knowledge of God, to make him known by one way or another. You can do it through personal witness. You can do it just by your life. You can do it by sending literature, by writing, by a telephone call. There are thousands of ways in which we can do this. But this should be the aim, that as God has saved us, we now reflect him to people all around us. He was praying as the intercessor. And in fact, Solomon is a type of Messiah. The Lord Yeshua himself referred to himself as the greater than Solomon. That means Solomon resembles him. And in this, Solomon resembles the Messiah, Solomon the intercessor. When Yeshua prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says, I am praying for those who will yet believe through their word. He's saying that others also. Verse 20, John 17 verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the supreme ambition of every child of God, henceforth to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. He was the intercessor here. And he puts a rider on it here in verse 59, at the end of verse 59, as each day may require. He's talking about maintaining the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. Submission to the manner and to the matter of God's reply. God is able to weigh up our requests and see where the real need is and meet it. And thank God it's like that, because sometimes you and I ask amiss. But God takes our prayer, which we have asked amiss, and he sees the real intent of that prayer, and he answers us according to the riches of his mercy and of his grace. We may mistakenly ask for something. The Lord spoke about a son who asks his father for bread, and his father doesn't give him a stone, he gives him bread. Well, sometimes a boy may think that a serpent is a fish. The father realizes what the son wants is not the serpent, he wants fish. So he says, well, my son, it's not this you need, it's this. And he gives him the fish. It's the same with God. We ask amiss many times, but God sees what we're really after. And he gives us that which we really need most of all. Sometimes our prayers are retranslated through the hands of our high priest. And he's able to bless us above all that we ask or think. We'd find that in our experience. And here's the vision for all mankind in verse 60, that all the peoples, plural, with an S at the end, means more than just people. It means all the different people groups in the world, that they may know. That was David's declaration to Goliath. All the earth shall know that the Lord is God in Israel, when I have defeated you. We have it in other passages as well. Psalm 68. David's vision has become Solomon's vision. In Psalm 68 is actually a messianic psalm. It speaks about the triumphs of the word of God and of the purposes of God. And now, this is the supreme triumph, that the word of God will come to the nations. And there will be the response of the nations. Verse 31. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Well, earlier on, we saw here in Psalm 68, verse 11, the Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who proclaimed it. This result that we read about in verses 31 through 33 is a result. It comes about because there were so many proclaiming it, so many announcing God's word of victory, of deliverance, of salvation. And the result is all the nations of the earth sing their praises to God because they've heard the word of salvation, they have received it, and they have benefited from his salvation. But he says, there is no other. Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. There is no other God. God has exclusive claim. There is only one God. As we sang in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, in verse 61, he's saying to the people, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God." The word "perfect" there in the Hebrew. "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Be like your father Abraham." God said to him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Now that's the word "perfect" there means sincere, loyal, no double motives. When people came to help David in his exile, we read about one group of men, they were not of a double heart. They were not double-hearted. They were single-hearted. And that's what God expects of his people. Sincerity, integrity, loyalty. We fail often. We sin often. But God overlooks our failings when he sees that the heart is right. And he covers over the faults of his people when they fail him. He covers it over in mercy. Most of the failings of God's people are not recorded. And even where they are, it's only for a very important reason. The rest is covered over in mercy. Well, now we come to the dedication of the temple from verse 62. "Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord." Solomon certainly offered a huge sacrifice, verse 63. "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." Those peace offerings were connected with the dedication of the temple and with the feast of dedication. In the peace offerings, the fat was burned on the altar, some parts of the inwards of the animal. The blood was sprinkled on the altar, but then most of the animal was returned to the worshipper. And the worshipper could feast on the peace offering. So these peace offerings were also had served a double purpose of showing how they celebrated peace with God, and also to provide from the flesh of the sacrifices food for all the people that had gathered to worship. There was something important that happened just before that. If we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we get a complementary account of what was happening. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. 1 to 4. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.' Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord." At the end of Solomon's prayer, the fire fell from heaven. I think that was the last time that fire fell on the altar in Jerusalem. Later on, we read about Elijah, that fire came down upon his altar on Mount Carmel. But to my recollection, there's no further record of the fire coming down on the temple altar. The people fell on their faces and then they worshipped God. And they offered these peace offerings. You read about them in Leviticus chapter 7. The whole chapter deals with how they are shared between God, the priest, and the worshippers. That gives meaning, doesn't it, to our breaking of bread service, Souda, the communion. The Bible says that he, Yeshua, is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That middle wall that was erected by human tradition, not by God's order. He is our peace. The word for peace in Hebrew can mean also the peace sacrifice, the peace offering. And as we break bread and as we share the cup together, we are feasting on our peace offering, Messiah. God has had his part, it was the blood. And we share the body. And we also drink the symbol of his shed blood for us. So we see a connection between the peace offering and Messiah, who is the fulfiller of that type, that sacrifice. Verse 64, on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. And then we read about the feast that they held. There were actually two feasts they held. The Feast of Dedication, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 65. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. That's from the uttermost north to the uttermost south. Before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days. 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. The eighth day would be the day after the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was an eight-day festival. Not much is written about it, but you find it in Leviticus 23. It was a festival separate from the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called today Shemini Atzeret. That means the restraint on the eighth day. It was treated like a Sabbath day. And one more thing we read about. They went to their tents joyful and glad of heart. They blessed the king and they took the blessing home with them. They didn't leave their religion behind them. Like some people, when they go to the house of God, when they leave the house of God, they leave their religion behind. They're one person in the house of God and they're another person in the marketplace or in the place of work. No, we read about these people, they took the blessing home with them. They praised God, they took their worship home. They didn't just leave it to the temple. They didn't just restrict worship to the house of God. They took the worship of God, the praise of God, to their homes, to their tents. And that's what we must do. Today, I would say one of the major reasons why the church is in such disarray is because this very thing has been sorely neglected. There is no family altar. In many Christian homes, if not in most Christian homes, there is no time for the parents and the children to gather together around the Word of God, to read it together and to pray together. That's why the church is in a mess, and that's why the country is in a mess. Because the building block of the country is the family unit. And when all is well with the family unit, all is well with the church and with the country. So this is my pitch for family altar. It ought to have top priority in our families, that we should meet once a day with our children to worship God, to read his word together, to sing his praises. God said, you shall teach these my words diligently unto your children. And that's how we do it. We can't save them, but we can make it very easy for them to be saved this way. So we come to chapter 9. God appears a second time to Solomon. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. That was quite a promise. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. The Lord appeared again to Solomon in a dream. When God multiplies those blessings, those very special blessings, they are very rare, but they also bring home to us our responsibility. The more direct experiences we have of God, the more we need to guard them, because the devil will try and rob us of the benefit of them. We guard them by being especially careful to heed his admonitions and his warnings. We find later on Solomon didn't, and he lost out. Sometimes when people have multiplied experiences, it's because they need them to shore their faith up. It's not a sign of great faith that person has many great spiritual experiences. It can be, but it's not inevitably, and it brings danger with it. Remember, Shaul himself said, through the abundance of the revelations that God gave me, God also had to give me not only a piece of heaven, but a piece of hell, to keep my feet on the ground, lest I should be exalted above measure. So if anybody wants an exalted spiritual experience, remember there's a price. And are we prepared to meet that price? God spoke to him, he appeared to him, and there's often connected with this experience a warning. The Lord says to him, I have heard your prayer, and then there are these ifs. First of all, he says in verse 3, I have sanctified this house, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. That was an unconditional promise. Whether that the house was there or not, God's eyes and God's heart were going to be there forever after. In the Jewish Western Bulletin this week, you have on the front page a photograph of a chassid at the Western Wall. He's holding a cellular phone to the wall, because a relative could make it to the Western Wall for the fast of Tevet. So he prayed through the cellular phone, and his friend put the phone up against the wall so that his prayer would be at the wall. What are they saying when they do that? They're saying this is the closest that we can get to the place where the temple stood. So we will offer our prayers there, because God's promise still stands. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Even today, even though there's no temple, God's eyes and his heart are there. When he says something like that, it is something where he will never change his mind. But then there are these ifs in verse 4, for example. If you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, that should have rung the alarm bell immediately for Solomon. When God says things like that, it's not warning us of something that is not existent. It's giving us advance warning of our danger. He's saying, look out, down the road, you may well fall into this very danger that I'm warning you of. And happy is the man, happy is the woman that takes those ifs and turns them into prayer and says, Lord, I believe that there's a danger, there's a pitfall ahead of me. Please keep me from it. That if there. Fair warning, it's like a signpost. Danger ahead. And there's another. Verse 5, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. And in particular, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon disobeyed. So did his descendants. And therefore, there came a time when there was no one left to sit on the throne. But there's also an unconditional aspect to this promise. God had promised David an everlasting throne. And finally, that promise was fulfilled when Messiah came. As the angel Gabriel said to Miriam, he shall sit on the throne of his father David, the Messiah, that is to be born of you. And of his reign there shall be no end. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. But as far as descendants are concerned, God said, through sin the chain can be broken. It can be interrupted. Not forever, but it can be broken. Verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And that's exactly what happened. When we come to chapter 11, we find Solomon worshipped idols. He went after the idols of the heathen that were round about him. When God warns, we have to have a good memory. And God will keep us. So we walk very carefully with God. We'll have to continue next week, God willing, with how God spoke to Solomon, how Solomon's achievements multiplied, the visit of the Queen of Sheba, how he reached the pinnacle of greatness. And in all this history, we find there are lessons for us to learn. These things happen to our people for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come.